1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Sha'alim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again. "Hey, look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant. "Come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place, and as soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least in all the clans of the tribe of Israel? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion, from the time I said I have invited guests." And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us," and the servant did so. but you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you had set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. And once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." And as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. This is the word of the Lord. I'm aware that another one of our mothers was not able to be with us this morning. Sarah Skinner, the wife of our organist Nathan, was blessed to give birth to a little daughter on Friday late in the evening, Marie Aurelia, 7 pounds 13 ounces, after just 28 hours of labor, and she's still in the hospital recovering. It's amazing what our moms went through for each of us, isn't it? I mean, and Marie is probably not even aware of that, right? It's a sacrifice of love that is a dramatic reminder of the kind of love that we're going to be reading about actually in our text. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it is the case that this is your word, and your Holy Spirit who inspired it is here present with us this morning to tutor us in it. We pray, O God, that you would write it upon our hearts. Help us to take these lessons of leadership that are here and apply them each to our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'm feeling a little echoey. I don't know if it sounds that way to you, but maybe we could turn down the volume just a tad. Now that I'm not reading the Word of God and it's my comments instead. you know, last week we were looking at the chapter right before this one, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we used it as a springboard to discuss this matter of leadership. In that context, the nation of Israel, its representatives, had come to Samuel the prophet and had asked him, well, in view of the fact that he was now getting old and his sons were not walking in his footsteps, they were clearly misbehaving in terms of their responsibilities. And so they asked Samuel to appoint a king for them that would be like the kings that all the other nations have. And in our study last Sunday, we, looking at this, recognized that, well, it's not that asking for a king was the problem. In fact, if we look in the earlier portions of the Bible, in a passage like Deuteronomy 17, we discover that God had in mind this office of king, that he was, in fact, there are enough hints that you know this is exactly the right time for Israel to be asking for a king. And in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, in the law of God, there's a whole passage that sets out what the king ought to be like, how the kings of Israel should behave. So the problem is not that. Rather, the problem is the kind of king they wanted Samuel to appoint for them. They want it such as all the other nations have in chapter 8, verse 5. And then if you'd missed it, it's repeated in verse 20. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And what the problem with that is that that is giving up their birthright as the people of God. To have that kind of king is to reject God as king, as God himself says. He said to Samuel after the request, "It's not you they've rejected, Samuel, but they have rejected me as their king." You see, in a nutshell, what made Israel unique was not that they were a nation that was religious or had a view or a desire to worship God or any of that. It was that they had God literally as their king, present, dwelling among them in a throne room that was the Holy of Holies. And their law, instead of coming from human kings like all the other nations had to do, their armies being led instead of by human kings, which was the best other nations could do, in their case, their laws were directly from God, the King of the universe, and the one who led them into battle and gave them victory was none other than the sovereign of heaven and earth himself. And that's what they were giving up. I mean, it's selling your birthright for a mess of pottage, as was once said about Esau. It's unbelievable that they would have asked such a thing. And yet, to our astonishment, after Samuel shares this with God, after God announces, yes, that's they're rejecting me, God nevertheless tells Samuel to go ahead and give them that king. You ask, well, what does this all have to do with us? You know, most of us, well, I don't think, do we have a king anywhere here in the sanctuary this morning? I mean, you know, this is not us, right? We don't have kings. Maybe in your home country you may still have a king, but you're probably not next in line. So it seems like it doesn't really apply. But what I think is important to keep in mind, as with all the Word of God, it is all here for us. And in this case, Jesus gives us the key to unlock it, that in fact, according to him, the leadership model, which has its most vivid expression in kingship, that the nations were following is exactly what he is against when it comes to our leadership, whether you're a king or not. He says in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, nations around, lord it over them." Or as some texts talk about it, they vaunt themselves over their subjects, their people. "And their high officials exercise authority over them," which is a bit of an anemic translation, but it can be translated, they boss them around. They lord it over. They're self-aggrandizing, and they boss them around. They're self-serving and domineering. And then Jesus said, "Not so with you." You know, he's not talking to future kings, or he's talking to his own disciples, men who are in some cases fishermen, who are now apostles of Christ, turned into fishers of men. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So you see, it does apply to all of us. Now, it may be some of you are already in positions of leadership, management, or you're a CEO, or others of you are students, and you're looking forward to someday being someone who is in a position of authority, and you should probably expect that. No doubt it'll happen to many. In fact, right now we're celebrating the graduations of many, and it may be that this is the launching pad. It won't be long before you're now given some responsibility over others. So surely this applies to us. And, you know, I'm not at all doubtful that in thinking about it, as you anticipate your future career moves, that you have the best of intentions. You want to be the most effective leader possible, the most, you know, applying all the latest rules and insights into leadership and so on in an effective way. You want to be the best leader. The question is, what is the best leader? What does the best leader look like? And Scripture is not hesitant about telling us, well, really, there are two kinds of leaders. There's the kind that the world might view as best, and then there's the kind that God views as best. And you have to choose. The kind that is favored among the Gentiles, according to Jesus' own teaching, and according to our own experience, is a kind that, well, frankly, it might be admired, it might even cause people to fear you. But it's not the kind that God wants. The kind that God wants is actually diametrically opposite the kind that is modeled in general in the world. Two kinds of leaders. The one kind characteristically takes. The other characteristically gives. Samuel, in the previous chapter, gives a laundry list of in his description of the kings of the nations round about, and it's all about taking. Six times over, he uses one of two verbs for taking to describe what they will do. The king that you want, what's he going to do? He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, etc. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials. Your men servants and maid servants, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. It's all about him. Oh, he may posture as doing this for your benefit, giving you security, beating off the enemies. But in the end, it just surely smells like self-centeredness escalated to that 100th or 1,000th power. It's all about taking. One kind of leadership is arrogant and autocratic and self-aggrandizing and self-serving. The other is the exact opposite. Instead of arrogant, it's humble. Instead of autocratic, it's collaborative. Instead of self-aggrandizing, it's building others up. The kind of leader that enjoys making those around them, well, be their best and showing them off and letting them have the limelight. It's the kind of leadership, not that's self-serving, but that is self-sacrificing. And since this is Mother's Day, I think we might as well admit it. The best example that most of us have ever experienced. Not everyone. There are some who've had very heartbreaking upbringings, disadvantaged in this respect. But most of us have experienced it either from our natural mother or a wonderful adoptive mother or some spiritual mother. That kind of leadership where it's all about you, because it's all about love. Love is putting the interests of someone else in front of your own, making their needs more important to you than your own needs. And the leadership model that God is commending to us is that kind of leadership, where the needs of others are more important than the need of the leader to be adulated or whatever, adored by his followers or her followers, obeyed the moment he says or she says jump, etc. In fact, the Apostle Paul at one point, in trying to make to emphasize to the church of the Thessalonians the nature of his ministry, compares himself to a mother. He reminds them that when we were among you, we were like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, not just to teach you things and to tell you some things you have to do. Lots of leaders do that. But to give you our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. It's this business of giving ourselves to those we are giving leadership to. It's unexpected. It's strange. It's shocking even. But it's something we actually do experience with our mothers, for the most part. Something for which to be grateful to God. But even if you don't have that model, you have an even better model. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One kind of leadership, because it's wielded by those who do not believe in God, is a leadership that involves people who are playing God. The other kind of leadership is the kind of leadership that comes from those who are listening to God and who are doing it for God and with the strength he supplies, serving him, depending on him. If you don't believe in God, you will play God. you will have to pretend that you know everything, like God, that you already have exactly a plan that, you know, we ought to implement, and you don't need to take anyone into your confidence or get advice, not really. You already know where you're heading, and people love that. They love a sense of, you know, command central from the leader that knows where he's. You act like you need to be everywhere. You've got to be omnipresent. Of course, only God can be that. But you make a good show of it. At every single meeting, there you are. And you work day and night, because if you don't believe in God, you got to play God. But in reality, it's only the God of Israel that neither slumbers nor sleeps, he who watches over Israel. And if you believe in him, you're going to go to bed at night, knowing he'll take care of the rest. Your life is in his hands, and you will certainly pray like those who know they are not God. I don't know how your prayers look, but if it's this sort of leadership that you're exercising, you're going to be doing a lot of prayer regularly. I know it sounds easy. There are a lot of books out there that talk about, especially Christian books, servant leadership. A lot of times they are at least about looking like you're a servant leader, whether you really are or not. You know, how to put it on so that you gain actually more cooperation or something. But the reality is very tough. I shared with you Abraham Lincoln's statement that to me just is so compelling. He says, nearly all people can stand adversity. Nearly all people can stand adversity. But if you want to test a person's character, give him power. That's what really it's just like a searchlight that shows up this self-centered tendency. And it's terrifying to me. You know, I see it in myself. I have not had the kinds of opportunities most of you have had for promotion. I never had that many promotions in my life. But I did have one once. I was an adjunct professor for a number of years at Gordon-Conwell, and actually a full-time adjunct professor. That just means they really underpay you. And I'm not going to go into how it happened, but all of a sudden they promoted me to associate professor. And for those of you who know the nomenclature, that's like a real jump. I mean, that's jumping right over assistant professor right up to right next to full. Associate professor. And, you know, this is a dramatic difference in responsibilities, dramatic privileges, and, well, you know, I was really excited about it. In fact, I got an office. I had an office before. I shared it with four other people, and they had two shelves where I could park my books if I wanted to. But it was always chaotic and so on. Now I had my own office, two whole walls of bookshelves, and a view to die for, looking out over the rolling hills and valleys of South Hamilton. And I was just, you know, just really drinking this in when one day I went next door to some of the other offices, and I went to an office of an assistant professor, and his office was bigger than mine. And, you know, I'm a Christian, and so I never said anything about it. I never complain. But the fact that I'm remembering this right now is not a good sign, is it? There's something going on in here that makes me feel like it really is about me. If you get a promotion, it ought to, you know, people ought to sit up and take notice. And you should have a larger office. Anyway, that's where it all was. Nearly all men can stand, all people can stand adversity, but you want to test a person's character, give them power. 1 Samuel chapter 8 ends with God telling Samuel to give them a king. And then Samuel said to the people of Israel, everyone go back to his town. And the dramatic silence is now happening. We're wondering, okay, what's God going to do? Is God going to, well, you know, should he refuse to give them a king? After all, he knows how horrible it is. It offends him, and it won't be good for them. Or should he, on the other hand, give them what they want? You know, give in and be the indulgent parent that probably is enabling the rebellion of Israel, if anything. I mean, which is it going to be? And so we pay very close attention to this text, and in this chapter and the next, we discover that actually God does really neither of those things. He does something else. It reminds me of Jesus, who once said, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? And then he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? Well, if your son asks for a fish, if you're a decent father or mother, you're not going to give him a snake, you know, a venomous cobra, you know, just to prove that you were right and he was wrong. You know, give him a crummy king so they'll feel sorry, you know, and they'll know what a terrible thing this was that they did to ask for that kind of king. You could do that. On the other hand, what if Jesus had said, if your son asks for a snake? Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a snake, will give him a snake? You know, clearly, if you are a loving father, a parent, you know, you might give him a snake, but it'll be a rubber one, a cuddly little, you know, fun one. It won't be the kind he was actually asking for. And actually, that's kind of what happens here. Saul, it turns out, yes, in the end, he ends up being a viper. But not in the beginning. You know, there's an oversimplification that you often hear about 1 and 2 Samuel. It's one book originally. And from this point on, it is very common to hear it explained. There's now two parts coming. The first part is about Saul and how God gave Israel what they were asking for so that they'd know how bad an idea it was. And true enough, the name Saul in Hebrew, Shaul, means you asked for it. That's his name. I don't know how popular. I hope there are no Sauls around here, but you asked for it. And it's true, he was a heartbreaking disappointment when you begin to get beyond chapter 13, as you'll see. And the oversimplification is, well, Saul is you asked for it, and then God gave them David to show what he really had in mind. David, the man after God's own heart. That's kingship of the kind God wants. That's the oversimplification. What we need to do is qualify it in two very important ways. Yes, in a kind of a broad brushstroke, that's not that far off from the truth, but it is terribly far off in reality because of two important qualifications. First, about David. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he exemplified the ideal of the kind of leadership God has in mind that depends on the Lord intimately and gets his orders from God. Yes, that's all true, but he was also a terrible failure. He committed grievous sin, and I'm not just talking about his adultery with Bathsheba that we all know about and his murder of Uriah. Oh, those are hardly things for which to be praised, right? Those are major, but those are not the only major failures. He committed many other sins, and we'll be looking at them. What was special about David was not his flawless performance, because it wasn't. In fact, many commentators notice that his sins make Saul's sins look microscopic by comparison. David is a much worse sinner in many respects. But the big categorical difference is what David did in the aftermath of his sin, how he responded to his sins. And we will spend lots of time looking at that. That's the qualification. The second qualification is about Saul. Yes, Saul was a terrible disappointment. Yes, he proved to be you asked for it. But he didn't start that way. In our chapter, and the next, and the following one, he starts out amazingly attractive. He starts out as a perfect candidate for the kind of king that God wants for his people, because God does not give his son a snake, even though his son is asking for a snake. God gives him only good gifts. And so the king that he blesses and anoints and provides for Israel is a king that is, well, he's set up for success. He has enormous potential for good. And I want to stress this, or you're going to miss all the point of the story. I mean, the fact is the Bible in general does this, doesn't it? It tells things like they are. You get the heroes described, warts and all. So it's not this, you know, kind of brushed up view that makes the apostles look perfect. We get honest history in the Bible. And what it does with the heroes, providing warts and all, the real deal about them, making them rounded, complex characters, just as you and I are, mixed bags, just like you and I are. And it does also with the villains. It doesn't hesitate to affirm what was truly good about these people as well. Even someone as wretched as Manasseh, and we could, well, in this case with Saul. And if you recognize the good, the fact that he started out in such an attractive way, so well prepared, so appealing as a God-honoring king, if you get it, well, then you're going to get the lesson the way you should. Otherwise, you'll never identify with him. You'll look at it and you say, oh, well, the guy's a jerk from the beginning. That's certainly not, you know, yours truly. It must apply to someone else. We like to think the people that caused such heartache had the seeds of their destruction in the earlier narrative. You know, we imagine it. So we start looking with a microscope to find their critical faults that, you know, eventually in the tragedy unfold and ruin them, or the fate that was working against them. We blame an unjust fate. And lots of commentators do that with Saul. I think they're completely misled. No, God doesn't have a problem with him to begin with, without blemish, spiritually, in every respect, virtually. The conventional view is, no, we're going to look at a microscope. Let's see. Okay, first problem, he came from Benjamin. Benjamin shouldn't even exist. That's a bad sign that he's around. Benjamin should have been wiped out. If you know the stories at the end of the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin was acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if God pronounced judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, he pronounces judgment against Benjamin, and he really wanted his people to wipe them out, and they didn't. And the fact that some were allowed to live means that Saul was born eventually. And if it had been wiped out like God had wanted, there would not be a Saul. And so people say, see, what more proof do you need? That's one problem. He came from the wrong tribe. Second problem is he's a bad shepherd. What's this business about lost donkeys? And in the Old Testament, in fact, bad treatment of livestock is a metaphor for bad leadership. In fact, at least four of the prophets use bad shepherding to describe evil leaders, priests and kings that are doing their people in and fleecing the sheep. And so in Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah 23, 25, and chapter 50, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah chapter 10, it's all over the Old Testament. If you don't do well with your animals, you're to be doubted. You know, there's something seriously wrong with you. Thirdly, Saul was a poor choice because, well, at the end, when God was picking him, he's hiding among the baggage. I didn't read that section. It's in chapter 10. We'll get to it. But all the stuff we read was about God convincing Saul that he was chosen in private ways, in private signs, and letting Samuel know that Saul was the one, and Saul being anointed privately. In chapter 10, later on, there's a great convention of all Israel at Mizpah, and then Samuel invites the people to now seek God's confirmation of who will be the king. And they cast lots. According to the population figures at the end of 1 Samuel, we can estimate there were about 1,300,000 men. And they started casting lots. And sure enough, my goodness, the lot fell to Saul after eliminating everybody else. He wins the megabucks ticket. He's the next king. God has revealed the one. And it's just like what happens with the apostles, those of you who know in the book of Acts, when Judas was dropped. How did you get the 12th apostle that would replace him? It was through casting lots. People prayed for God to reveal his will, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he's the 12th good apostle to replace the bad one. Well, you know, this is how they got the original king. But then everyone's looking at, well, where's the ticket holder? Saul, where's Saul? God then reveals, no one knows where Saul is. God has to reveal he's hiding among the baggage. And a lot of people think that shows he was a bad king. He wasn't willing to accept God's call, and this is not a good sign when you're trying to elect someone if they're hiding in the baggage. Well, anyway, let me share with you my view, and then we'll get on to the application. I would say, no, Saul was an ideal choice, just like most of you are. Ideal, prepared by God. One, he came from Benjamin. That's great. That's ideal. That's not a problem. Oh yes, Benjamin should have been wiped out. But oh, by the way, all Israel should have been wiped out. They should all have been wiped out after the golden calf incident when God said, Moses, step aside, I want to wipe them all out, and I'm going to make now you of you a great nation. And Moses prevailed on God to spare the life of the people, but they all had their lives forfeit after the golden calf. They were all idolaters, only Moses was not. And so the only king, if you say, well, you have to come from people who should be alive, well, then the king should have come from Moses' line, but that's not the case. And David didn't either. So, you know, it's no big deal. We should all have been wiped out before, and every time it's just another tribute to God's mercy. Secondly, if you say the Old Testament Saul should never have been born, well, then the New Testament Saul should never have been born. You know, the Apostle Paul was called Saul. He was born with the name Saul. And he boasts about the fact that he is a Jew among Jews, for Hebrew among Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. His mom named him Saul because she heard this sermon and knew that Saul actually was really good to begin with. And though he failed, this Saul is going to fulfill the promise of Saul. Okay? So Saul, are we going to say the Apostle Paul should never have been born, therefore he's evil? That's ridiculous. Benjamin is great as a tribe to come from because it's geographically ideal. If you were into geopolitics or whatever, you'd realize Benjamin is right in the dead center of Israel. It's located right where you want it to be to have your king come from that place. The actual cities there include Jericho, the very first city that the Israelites took. And Jerusalem is in Benjamin. Wouldn't you want to have your king come from the same tribe that is hosting the capital of the country, the spiritual and political capital? Furthermore, sociologically, it's the ideal to be coming from Benjamin because it's the smallest tribe. In fact, Saul says this, "Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel?" Benjamin was the only tribe that didn't get into all these sibling squabbles that we read about back in the book of Judges. When Jephthah was raised up as a judge, coming from the tribe of Manasseh, the Ephraimites, the two really big tribes, are always fighting each other. And the Ephraimites were giving him grief because they didn't want to be outshone by someone from that, you know, that other great tribe. It's sort of like, I don't know, Red Sox and Yankees. Whereas if you're from a farm league, you know, no one cares if you're really hitting home runs left, right, and center, right? And it's this case that Benjamin, being a small tribe, is the least threatening. While the others are all jockeying for supremacy, it was an ideal choice of God. And spiritually, it was ideal. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and despised things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Yeah, in choosing Saul, he was getting this spiritual advantage God loves to get. You know, we could talk about the other aspects of Saul. Yes, he had some advantages, as you do. He came from a powerful family. That was the first verse. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish. That was Saul's dad. Maybe your father is a senator or a professor at university, or your mother, just had this extremely prestigious job in a lab somewhere and helped discover the cure for whatever. And, you know, these are advantages many in this congregation have. And you could say, well, this is not fair. What about social equality? It's not fair that you would have had such privileged backgrounds as most of you have had. As I have had. You know, I wasn't born in northern Nigeria as a woman in a community where they try to kill girls when they go to school. You know, that would be a disadvantage. I have privilege that many others don't have. You do too. And you can look at it and, you know, feel arrogant about it, although that would be pretty odd, wouldn't it? I think it's meant so you will recognize how much you owe God. You did nothing to cause that to happen. You did nothing to pick your parents or your adoptive parents or whoever has blessed you in so many ways up till now. You may not have thought you're going to get into that college that you got into, and there the Lord opened up the doors, and, you know, you have advantages. You and I have enormous advantages of good genes, good health, whatever that allows us to be in this place. And how it ought to affect us is so we would realize we can't take credit for this, that actually it's all of God, not of us. For what do you have that you did not receive? Who makes you different from anyone else? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4. This explains why Saul is a great choice, because he knows that he had those advantages. He had the bearing of a leader. He's called an impressive young man without equal. He's a head taller than the others. You know, he came across as having presence, and he was an impressive figure. He looked kingly. Sometimes people point out that of the 43 presidents of the United States, all but five of them were of average or above average height. I mean, my goodness, think of, you know, Abraham Lincoln at 6'4", and, you know, I mean, he just, you know, they could have been a basketball team, you know. And so some people exaggerate this height advantage. Actually, a great study done, just published out of Sweden, shows that it does give you a two percentage point increase in the probability of being noticed or something, or it's correlated with leadership. 2% is not doing all that much good for you. So don't feel too comfortable about your height. But looks do matter, apparently. Italian researchers recently published a study where they sent out 10,000 fake resumes, but strong resumes, and the same resumes would be shown, or roughly the same equal background, sometimes with a picture of a handsome man attached, and sometimes with a picture of a not-so-attractive man attached. And in this case, at least in terms of the first callback, not necessarily getting the job, but to get the first callback, you got twice the likelihood of a callback if you put on a nice-looking picture there as your picture. This is why I've not had many jobs in my life. But some of you are, you know, turning them down all the time. But I am comforted by the fact that actually it's clear that God must love ordinary looking men and women, because there are so many of them. You know, he made so many of us that it's you guys who are drop dead beautiful that may be a little bit in trouble. I don't know. Anyway, Saul had humility. The outcome of this, we have all this detail about this conversation he has with his slave. Servant and slave are the same word. Why all the dialogue? We don't normally get all that kind of dialogue. It's because here is the next king, the first king of Israel, and what is he doing but talking to his slave, conferring with him. They reach the district of Zuph. Saul says to his slave, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and will start worrying about, not me, us. He thinks his dad is, you know, we're included together. Dad will be worried about you too. We gotta go back. But he's telling his slave this. And what does the slave do? He doesn't say, oh, you're just so full of wisdom, Saul. Of course, I'll do whatever you say. No, instead, he says, look, in this town, there's a man of God. He's highly respected. Everything he says comes true. Let's go there, and perhaps he'll tell us which way to take. And you know what? Saul's plan is overturned. Saul shows his leadership by recognizing that his slave has a better idea than he had. And he shows his leadership by jumping on board with it. Only then he realizes we don't have any money. So then he asks his slave, what can we give him? You know, what's this, you know, Saul, you don't look like a leader here. You should be able to figure things out like that. Well, in fact, they had no money. And then God, of course, as we know, you know, arranged for it. When they get there and Samuel sees Saul and his servant, he seats the two of them at the head of the table of those who were invited, about 30 in number. That too, you know, that doesn't bother Saul, that his slave is getting equal limelight attention as he is. He could have said, well, you know, you can take care of George in the kitchen. Just give him a good piece of meat. This is fine with him. This shows the kind of godly leadership quality that the Lord was after. When Samuel says to Saul, you are the focus of all of Israel's hopes. And Saul answers, but I'm not a Benjamite. I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel. Is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? Don't you see this self-deprecating response? He didn't rehearse this. No one else is listening. This is how he feels. He's not full of himself. This is the kind of leader that God wants, one who's truly humble all the way into the core. He's responding just like Gideon did back in Judges 6. But Lord, Gideon said, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Then at Mizpah, remember when he won the lottery, and 1,300,000 minus one people lost it, and he gets the winning ticket. The Bible tells us, they inquired, where is he? When they looked for him, he was not to be found. He's just like the donkeys, you know, gone missing. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here? The Lord said, yes, but he's hidden himself among the baggage. So they're, you know, roughing around the baggage, and there he is hiding underneath, you know, the suitcases and stuff. But, you know, is that bad? No, that's this self-deprecating thing. That reminds you of Moses. That's what Moses did when God called him. He's hiding behind the baggage too. Lame excuses. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on earth, according to Numbers 12, and he sure was. Oh, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you spoke to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord doesn't disagree. He just says, who gave man his mouth? I'll give you something to say, you know. And he just tries to say no. Look at it in Exodus 3 and 4. Finally, he says, oh, Lord, please find someone else to do it. But Moses was the kind of leader God wanted, someone who would respond like that. And so also Saul. Habakkuk chapter 1 talks about those whose own strength is their God. There are a lot of people who allow their own strength to be their God. Humility is exactly what Israel's king needed to have. He needed to be someone who did not consider himself better than his brothers, according to Deuteronomy 17, because God meant to stay king. And if God is not going to abdicate the throne to a human king, if he's going to be the king, then whoever we choose as king better recognize God as king. He better know his place and in humility depend on his word, reading it every day and prayer, committing all his decisions to the Lord, listening to the advice of others. In the counsel of many, there is wisdom. That's the kind of king Saul was. That's the kind of king God is inviting you to be, the kind of leader you can be if you want to be the sort that Saul was. God continued to prepare him. He changed his heart, according to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9. He changed him on the inside. He gave him a new heart, according to the text. He was transformed into another person. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in power, and you will be changed into a different person, we read in chapter 10. So spiritually, he was super well qualified, anointed with oil, anointed with the Spirit. And finally, the most important lesson of all of this, of course, and with this we close, is the ways God taught Saul who really is king, who's in charge. And it's the same way he does with us. Think about it. God says to Samuel the day before Saul comes, in chapter 9, verse 16, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him leader over my people Israel. God says, I will send you. How did Saul get there? God, according to God, God sent him. Now, if you ask Saul, how did you get here? What would he have said? Would he have said, oh, God sent me? No, he wouldn't have said that, would he? He would have said, God didn't send me. It was just crazy. My dad, we just happened to lose the donkeys. And my father asked me and a slave, he just happened to ask us to go look for them. Could have asked some other slaves. And it just so happens they got so lost, we've spent 3 days looking high and low, we can't find them. Just so happened. And then we happened to be here in Zuf. And I said, that's it, we're out of food, we're going home. And my slave just happened to come up with a brilliant idea. He deserves a raise. He said, let's check out this man of God, whom he happened to have heard about. I didn't know that there was a man of God in Zuf. This is miles away from home. He happened to know this. And then when I remind him, but we have nothing to give the man, he put his hand into his pocket and he said, "What? Look at this." No one could have been more surprised than he was. It was a quarter of a shekel he just happened to have. And then we went to the town, and just then a bunch of girls came out who just happened to come out and said, "You know what? When we asked them about the man of God, he said, he just happens to be here. He's not usually here. He's here." They're all waiting for him to bless the food. And then, well, okay, then we went up, and he said, you know, they said, "Rush up and maybe you'll make it in time." And you know what? We went up into the gate of the city, and there was this man that was coming after us, and we asked him, "Do you know where the seer lives?" And you know, and it happened to be you, Samuel. You know, you're the one who God then told, "I'm the king." It all seems so happenstance. And so also the way God has prepared you. It's a reminder of who's in charge. God is the one who is in charge. That in the heart, in his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. God is in charge. You're in Boston not because you were really looking forward to having cold, snowy winters. You're here because God brought you here. And he's used all the opportunities you've had here. And if you're going from here, you'll go to a next place because he goes with you and before you if you belong to him. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How can anyone understand his own way? You can't see it unless you see it through a lens that has him at its focal point as he works all things together for the good. It's a reminder so that in the end you'll realize that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It gives you confidence to depend on that kind of a sovereign God. So as you go into that next place of service where you're in leadership, you can be a self-sacrificing leader because you don't have to look out for yourself. You got someone much bigger than you looking out for you. You don't need to get everyone's accolades. You've got a Lord who will say one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so you have the ability to genuinely love and to love like your mother loved you, putting the interests and needs of others ahead of your own. May it be so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to take to heart this lesson of Saul. We thank you the way in which you prepared this man to be your leader of choice. We thank you for the sovereign providence of God that determined all the details of his life, his preparation, and the appointment that he had with Samuel that he would never have made apart from your leading. The open doors that you threw out in front of him to go through, and the fact that you didn't set him up for failure on the other side of that appointment. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to take to heart, however, the serious and terrifying and sobering warning that someone with such promise, as perhaps we are in reality, someone with such promise as Saul was, nevertheless, in the end, failed to be the king that you called him to be and stopped depending on you in place of it depending on himself. Help us, preserve us. May we pray with David, based on his lesson that he learned from Saul, "O Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from us as you took it from Saul." In Jesus' name, amen.